All right, Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now, so far, as far as the Gospel of Luke goes, verses 1 through 4, we had the introduction. Luke made reference to previous writings. That is to say that many had written down the things of Christ, and so he had gathered up these writings, especially from those of the eyewitnesses, and he had all of these documents and all of these historical writings before him so that he could write an exact, orderly account to this man Theophilus, who was either in the Roman army, an officer in the Roman army, or in the Roman government, but he was associated with the Roman government in some way in Syria, Antioch of Syria. So from the Gospel of Luke through to the end of the book of Acts, we have the most detailed account of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ and of the early church in our possession. Luke was a very educated man. He was a physician. So God tapped a man who could actually psychologically and mentally put things in order, see detail, and mention things that the other writers, of course, would not be mentioning. His gospel was written to the Gentiles, so it's very important for us. And as we go through this gospel, I'm going to be pointing out some things, especially in the parables, the teachings and prayers of the Lord, how that they differ from Matthew, who wrote his gospel to the Jews. Mark wrote his gospel to the Christians in Rome, so it's written to minister to the Roman mind, the Roman way of thinking. And of course, John's gospel, which was written some 35 or 30 years later, in 95 A.D., wrote his gospel to present the deity of Jesus Christ at the request of the church, especially the Christians in Ephesus. We then saw last week, beginning at verse 5, going through verse 12, the introduction to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke goes back earlier than any other writer to give us the events prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. Zacharias, there's three things about them. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both from the family lineage of Aaron. And those who were families and from the lineage of Aaron served as priests. Zacharias was from the eighth course of the priests. Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. So Zacharias actually married a daughter of a priest. So they had the priesthood in their blood, the priesthood in their family. Secondly, they were both righteous before God, going in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord blameless. That is, whatever the God's requirement was for the breaking of commandments, they kept them. The third thing about them was that they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren, unable to bear children, and they were both advanced in their years, beyond the years of being able to bear children. Then we saw about the priesthood itself, beginning at verse 8, that came to pass while he was serving in the order of his course. That would be the eighth course of priests before God. According to the custom of the priesthood, and the custom of the priesthood was that the priests would gather together and pull lots or marbles from out of the bag, and the priest that drew out the white marble served as a high priest burning incense in the Holy of Holies. A priest was only allowed to do this once in his lifetime. Many, many hundreds of thousands of priests never got to do it at all. The course of priests served for 2 one-week stints. By week, I have to expand that to 8 days because there was an overlap with the other course coming in on the Sabbath day. They would serve together. So when the priest came to pick marbles from out of the bag. The white marble was picked by Zacharias, and he went in to the temple of the Lord, and all the multitude was outside waiting and praying, because the burning of incense by the high priest, the incense going up, was actually a symbolic gesture of the prayers of the people for all of the sins of the people. At the same time, the people were on the outside praying while he was burning incense. At the time that he was burning incense, there was an angel standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So there's only two of them in the room together. There's Zacharias the high priest, all the people are outside. And all of a sudden, an angel appears on the right side of the altar of incense. And verse 12 tells us that Zacharias was terrified when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Then for our text today, beginning at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, because your petition..." Now in Greek, the Greek word for petition is different than the word for prayer. Prayer is a general word for a general lifting up and request. A petition is a specific request in your prayer. So we emphasize to you in the literal translation that your petition has been was heard before God. Because Zacharias was making specific requests for... Pardon me?
That's why it has a definite article.
That's right. Definite article two. It is the particular request that he was asking for. "Because your petition was heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son to you, and you shall call his name John. And he will be..." There will be five things that we will study about what John will be. "And he will be joy to you and exaltation, and many shall rejoice over his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and should never drink wine or fermented drink." And notice this about the literal translation. This is a very particular translation about the Holy Spirit here. "And he will be filled of the Holy Spirit." Genitive case. In other words, he's not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In this particular text, he says he will be filled of the Holy Spirit, even from out of the womb of his mother. "And many of the sons of Israel, he shall turn upon the Lord their God." Interesting. The Lord their God in Greek means the Lord is their God. Very specific here about the deity of Christ, that the Lord is their God. "And he himself will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn hearts of fathers upon children, and disobedient in attitude of the righteous." The term attitude is phronema, the frame of mind. So to turn people to the Lord and to change their whole attitude and frame of mind to that of the righteous, to prepare for the Lord a people who have been prepared. Next week we're going to have a fascinating study on the response of Zacharias and Elizabeth to this angelic message, which I consider to be one of the most important things that we can understand together from Luke's writings, especially in the early part of his writings. Before today, in Luke chapter 13, first of all, we have the command. When Zacharias was ministering in the temple, and the angel appeared, and had been standing there, but at a certain time he made himself known and appeared to Zacharias, and Zacharias was terrified. Fear fell upon him, and rightly so. But the angelic message, the first of all, was a command: do not fear. The reason shown by the word gar in the Greek text: for your petition was heard, and your wife, Elizabeth will bear a son to you. So it's presented to us that Zacharias had a particular petition. That particular petition was either one of two things. Number one, the particular petition was that he was praying for Messiah to come, or that his wife would bear a child. Of course, now they're at a time when they find out she cannot conceive, and they're both advanced in their years, and so they're past the hope of bearing children. But he's letting him know that his petition was heard, something that was done in the past, which is interesting. It doesn't say that he was doing it now and that your petition is being heard, but your petition was heard. So at a certain point in time, he was praying for a child. And it can't even mean that he left off, because this was something that was heard in the past and received by God in the past. He might have just stopped and said, well, we're too old. We found out she can't conceive anyway, so why pray for that? Well, his prayer was already heard. His petition for a son, and Elizabeth shall bring forth a son. Now in verse 14, it tells what John will be. There are five things that the angel's message presented about who John will be. First of all, for Zacharias, he will be joy to him. The word joy means satisfaction in Greek. Chairo is the word for rejoice. Char has to do with satisfaction. It was interesting this week as we were talking to the salesman at the music store about the keyboard, and he was sharing about how the owner is a Christian, and the owner came out and we were talking, and he says, well, tell me a little bit about your church and what you guys do, and told a little bit about a Greek class on Monday night and the church. And he says, I was in church a few weeks ago, and the pastor was talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and how the word blessed, some translate it, oh, how happy, which that's not what it means. But he says, the Greek word means three times the happiness. I said, really? Three times the happiness. I said, where did he get that from? He says, I don't know. He says, that just really blessed me, because God wants me to be three times happier than the normal person. I says, well, I hate to pop your bubble. But Makarios means to experience the fullness of something. So basically, if you want to experience all of the fullness of who God is, here is the path you are to take. And then I started listening for him, and you see his face. The three times happiness was removed from his face. And he goes, oh. And I says, all of these words, for Makarios, for blessed or blessed, for the word joy, has absolutely nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do with a level of feeling. It has to do with experiencing the fullness of all that God is in your spirit. It has to do with being satisfied spiritually. Now, your flesh might not be satisfied, but the word joy means to be spiritually satisfied. So the first thing the angel says to Zacharias is that the birth of this child, his conception, his birth, and the purpose of his whole life is going to be satisfaction for you. You've gone through the hardship of your wife not bearing children, and now you are advanced in your days, and now you are going to be satisfied with what God's going to do in your life. The second thing is that this child will be for exaltation, that is, uplifting. This child will be uplifted above all other children. He will be greater, as we'll see in a moment, than all prophets. There's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. The third thing in verse 14 is, many will rejoice over his birth. I like the word many. Not all. Many will rejoice over his birth. because as we'll see in a moment, he is going to come and he is going to usher Messiah and introduce Messiah to Israel. Many will rejoice, but not everybody. Many will rejoice over his birth. And under this third thing, there are three reasons introduced by the word for, or gar, in verse 15. Why will they rejoice over his birth? Three reasons that they will rejoice. He will be great before the Lord. He is going to be a great man, a great instrument, a great use of God. Secondly, he will never drink wine nor strong drink. That's very important because of the Nazarite vows. John, apparently a member of the Essenes, according to history, partaking of the Nazarite vow to not drink. This is something that is prophesied over him. He will never be under the influence of wine or any fermented drink whatsoever, in order that his thinking, his judgment, the expression of his life will be pure, unhindered by any other influences. The third thing is, in verse 15, he will be filled of the Holy Spirit, even from out of his mother's womb. The genitive case is used after the word filled for the term Holy Spirit because it is showing possession or possessiveness. By being filled, he will be possessed of the Holy Spirit even from out of his mother's womb. I'm not really going to get into the debate because there are even English translations that try to make that last statement say that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit when he came out of the womb. It just basically says at the time of his birth, when he came out from his mother's womb, at that time he was possessed of the Holy Spirit. Whether the Holy Spirit possessed him while in the womb, at the time of coming out of the womb, or just right after from coming out of the womb, is not told to us. The point is that he was possessed by the Holy Spirit. May I suggest to you that if you look up the various scriptures about being filled in the Holy Spirit, which is the real term for being filled with the Holy Spirit, that it is the opposite of the Greek term to be demonized or demon-possessed. When a person is demon-possessed or demonized, do they have any choice? I mean, their will is taken over. They can make some choices, but there is a different spirit that is possessing them. Not just influencing them, but possessing them. What a beautiful picture of the believer's life when you are baptized and filled in the Holy Spirit, or you are filled of the Holy Spirit at the time you receive Christ. He possesses you. And yet we spend most of our days worrying. Am I going to lose the Lord? A demonized person doesn't worry about losing the demon. The demon's going to possess him and control him and influence him and govern him until Jesus delivers him, if ever. Same with the Holy Spirit. You and I are possessed of the Holy Spirit. You and I are in the Holy Spirit of God. He is in me. He possesses me. In the midst of my humanness and in the midst of my weakness, he governs my life. Now, I am the one, and we will see this next week with Zacharias, because Zacharias didn't buy this whole presentation by the angel. Now, I can tell God, now that he has filled me with his Holy Spirit, I can tell God, I'm just not going to do what God wants me to do. And there are a lot of people who think that the Holy Spirit just sits there on the shelf and says, well, nothing I can do. You're not going to follow God? I belong to the Lord. I am his possession, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I am his possession. And I am sealed by the Holy Spirit until he comes back for this possession of his. And His Holy Spirit is the guarantee that I belong to Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. So what's the Holy Spirit going to do in me? I'm going to dictate to God that He must discipline me, because He is in control of my life. I can make it easy on myself, or I can make it difficult. But God's will and God's word will be fulfilled in my life, because I am possessed by God. You can't lose Him. You can't lose His influence, His control. When you belong to Jesus Christ, God possesses you. That's very important. Those three reasons as to why many will rejoice over His birth. Verse 16 is the fourth attribute about John. He will turn many of the sons of Israel upon the Lord their God. Interesting, epi, upon. They are going to look to Him for salvation, and the Lord is called their God. Very emphatic, very clear in the Greek text, that the Lord is made reference to as their God. And of course, that would be God in general for all people. Verse 17, the fifth characteristic about John, he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Notice it's no definite articles, because he's making a general reference to spirit and power, meaning ministry and power of Elijah, and for two purposes. First of all, and these are infinitives in your Greek text, is to turn the hearts of the fathers upon their children. So once a person, especially Jews, receive Christ, and the entire family receives the Lord, hearts will be placed upon each other. There will be a new concern and a new love and a new relationship amongst family members who have turned to the Lord. He will also turn the disobedient. The word disobedience means refusing to be persuaded. He will turn the disobedient in the attitude or frame of mind of the righteous. So not only will people turn to the Lord, and based upon Him will they be saved, and He will be their God, but He will also change their attitude and frame of mind and approach to life. The second purpose is to prepare a people, that would be the Jewish people, to prepare a people for the Lord who have been prepared. So that when Messiah comes, the preparation is already made. That is it about John. The five things about John that was told to Zacharias. And of course, next week we will see that he won't buy it. He will not. He's basing it on human ability, that it's impossible for the angelic message to be true. Now, I want to take the next few minutes to focus on verse 17, the fifth characteristic about John the Baptist. Or literally, it's never John the Baptist, by the way, in the original language. It is John the Baptizer. It's not a denomination, even though the denomination is taken after that. It's really a descriptive participle showing his function. He is John the Baptizer. He is going to come in spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when we were in Malachi a couple of weeks ago, we took this important note, and I'm going to take it again, not only because of this study in which we're in, it's important in context in Luke chapter 1 to have this information, but it's important that we understand it. So if we go through it twice together, it's okay, because there are some important elements about John the Baptist, some confusion in the early church, some confusion in the time of John the Baptist. Here's this man who says he's going to be great before the Lord. He's going to turn hearts of people to the Lord. He's going to turn hearts of people to other people who have the Lord. This is going to be a man who's going to usher in Messiah. But there was a great confusion at that time as to exactly who John the Baptist was. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. verses 11 to 15. Matthew chapter 11. In speaking to the people, Matthew 11, 11 to 15, in speaking to the people who had gone out to see John the Baptizer, responding to his message or considering a response to his message, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptizer. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, he says, John the Baptizer. He says, if you're willing to receive it, if you're willing to hear it, this is Elijah who was to come. And right away to the Jewish mind, and remember Matthew's Gospel is written to the Jews, to the Jewish mind, they would go back to Malachi chapters 4, verses 5 and 6, of how Elijah is to usher in the ministry of the Lord. So Jesus comes right out point blank and says that this is Elijah, the coming one, the coming Elijah. Now turn to chapter 17 of Matthew. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain alone. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Notice, Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah were seen talking with the Lord. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." 3 times God the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's very important. This is a side note just as a believer. God the Father is only pleased with his Son. He is not pleased with me. He is not pleased with you. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that I am received by the Father in the beloved one. Because Jesus Christ lives in my heart, God the Father receives his Son and is pleased with his Son. And because his Son lives in me, therefore I am accepted. Not because of me, but because of his Son. And because I belong to his Son. That's very important. Verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came, and when he came, he touched them and says, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying..." Now this question came because they saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah disappeared. Jesus is back in his human form, his earthly human form, and they're walking down the mountain, and Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody what you saw." So the disciples said, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore unto all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So not only is Elijah going to come, but Elijah has come already. So again, in Matthew, John the Baptizer is presented as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah, and the prophecy of Elijah is yet to be fulfilled, both at the same time. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. Here's what really throws a monkey wrench in the works. Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Excuse me, 19 through 23. John 1, 19 through 23. Now, John the Baptizer was out ministering in the wilderness. And the religious leaders sent people out to ask John who he was. John 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So first of all, right off the bat, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And yet that causes a problem, because Jesus in Matthew 11 and 17, he says, this is Elijah who was to come. And not only will Elijah come, but he has come already. Oh, that must be John the Baptizer. So they said, they said, some people think you're Messiah. Other people heard Jesus teach and say you're Elijah. He says, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Because in Deuteronomy, the prophet God was going to raise up, which would be the prophet above prophets. And that also is a phrase designated for Messiah. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I'm a voice in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said. And that I have come to prepare his way before the people. Now the answer to all of this is in our text in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The fifth characteristic of John the Baptizer when he comes is that he himself will go before him, that is before Messiah, in spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he is not Elijah. He is John. But he will have the same ministry. God's going to give him the same ministry as was given to Elijah. In spirit and power, he will be Elijah, but in person he will be John. He's a separate person from who Elijah is personally, but he will have Elijah's ministry, the same ministry and power upon him that Elijah did. Now, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, during the tribulation period, there will be two witnesses come to testify to the people. One of them will perform the same works as Elijah did. He'll be able to call fire down from heaven. All of the ministry things that Elijah did. And many believe that is Elijah, because that's during the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Christ, which would be the direct fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But this gives us an interesting presentation, and if we learn anything this morning, it's this about the Bible. You can take prophecy. Here's what's happening today. You can take Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and be like the Jews and say, okay, there is prophecy that before Messiah comes, Elijah will come and usher in Messiah. We know that to be an actual fulfillment in Revelation, the book of Revelation, prior to the coming of Christ. But at the same time, God has His way of fulfilling things. He's going to fulfill it in two different ways. He's going to send someone with the ministry of Elijah prior to the introduction of Messiah to Israel, and then right before His second coming, Elijah himself will come. Two. It's going to happen twice. Now, we never would have known that had we not had the Scriptures. The Jews had all these prophecies about the Messiah. And they had all these theories about how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And they were wrong. Just like today, there are people who specialize in prophecies and trying to bring the fulfillment of prophecies, especially last day's prophecies, to people. Read the prophecy and say, okay, hey, this is happening today in the world, and so this is the fulfillment, and then nothing happens. Because we don't know. It is a dangerous thing to read into the text more than what it says. I understand the fulfillment of God's Word as the New Testament presents it to me. I understand the teaching of the Christian faith according to the teaching of the Bible, not man's system of theology, or what people say in their books, or what a certain church or denomination stands for. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, bringing every thought unto the captivity of Christ. Our thoughts cannot leave the Lord and His Word to go outside of this book to bring in theories or assumptions or opinions just in order to satisfy the sensational interest of people. Whatever God's Word says, I'm a very narrow-minded person. I'm limited about the things of God to what God's Word says and what God's Word teaches, and nothing outside of that. Even though I get outside of it, God corrects me and brings me back to the Word of God. It is not right to extrapolate. Extrapolate is an architectural term. It means if you have point A and point B, to draw your line from point A and B and go out from that and project where C would be. You can't do that with God. You can't project what God is going to do next or how He's going to do it, other than what He has said in His Word. He wants us to be concentrating on what His Word says. Learning about Jesus Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, not following excitement and sensationalism. That's what it's all about, being changed and transformed by the power of God's Spirit. Now, next week, when we get into the response of Zacharias and Elizabeth, some very important teaching. You cannot stop the Word of God from being fulfilled with your unbelief. It's impossible. Yet there are teachings today that say, yes, you govern God's Spirit, you govern God's Word, and you cannot stop God's Word and God's will from being fulfilled. But we can dictate to Him how He is going to deal with us to line up with His Word and will. We'll take that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word that just blesses our hearts, that You have all things under control, that we are possessed by God, that You even took human beings who were beyond the human capacity to give birth, circumstances that were beyond their human abilities, and by the grace and faithfulness and wisdom of Your Holy Spirit, You possess Your servants, You fill Your servants, You govern and control us in spite of ourselves. We thank You for that. We ask for Your blessing upon our hearts as we understand more of You from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.